It's great to be asked to be here. I am looking at Acts, which is a big book. And by the way, this thing, if you don't, it makes a great doorstop, I've been told as well. So it's a long book. And what I'd like to do over the next couple of days is look at some passages which show to me why the church was so effective in its context in the first century and what we might learn from that. And the problem, I think, is getting the word out today is difficult because our world is so bombarded with messages. And many associate the message of the gospel with messengers like Bishop Eddie Long of New Birth Missionary Baptist Church. He was accused in 2010 of abusing his spiritual authority over four male members of the church in a case of clergy sexual abuse. His wife divorced him, and he went on a leave of absence for a year, but he's back, and he's back in the news. And in a recent church service, a messianic preacher, Rabbi Ralph Messer, instructed two persons to wrap the bishop in a large scroll purported to be the Torah. And during the process, the rabbi chanted, "It's a new birth, he's sealed. It's a new birth, he's sealed." And when it was open, the bishop was seated in a plush chair, covered in a prayer shawl, holding the scroll, lifted up by four men, and the rabbi declared, "He is now raised up from a commoner to a kingship." Now, a month before this happened, I was contacted by a reporter from Slate Magazine who was writing a piece on Bishop Eddie Long of New Birth Missionary Baptist Church. And the reporter is asking me questions like, what does this born-again business mean? And how many times can you get born again? He was very bright, and he wrote a really good article, but it was clear to me that he had little understanding of Christianity. It was all foolishness to him, but all the wrong kind of foolishness. So how do you get the message out to people like that? And some churches today, I think, still opt for the old ad agency approach. The key is clever packaging. In our culture, we are impressed by the soundbite. We want a shiny, new, turbocharged version of the gospel. We fetch a beauty queen, a star athlete, some community big shot to give the gospel their endorsement. I've tried God, and God has done wonderful things for me. In other churches, they try to get a hearing by running a carnival for the Lord on Sunday to get an audience. I've seen these advertised. Churches say, "Come here, little Phyllis, 2'9" tall. Talk about the big things that God has done for her." Or in Texas, "Come to the Roundup for Christ with the fastest draw in the West. Free Christian lassos given to the kids." Or Fred Craddock tells of a man who could cite scripture while juggling. People would call out scripture, and he'd cite it. John 3:16, that's easy. 2 Chronicles 23:4, "This is what you're to do, one third of you, priests and Levites who come on duty in the Sabbath, you're to be gatekeepers." And he juggled and never missed a juggle. Pretty impressive. In Texas, there are churches that have camels and donkeys and oxen for live Christmas pageants with high wires for the angels to walk across. So you've got Barnum and Bailey at church. Boy, that'll bring them in. But bring them in for what? Some churches, you believe you got to make the gospel easy for people. Just give them a few simple steps, simple salvation for simple minds. So they say, here are four steps. Do you believe these steps? And the person says, yes, I believe. Well, congratulations, you're a Christian. I am. It's like showing somebody a map to Houston. Do you believe the map? Yes, well, congratulations, you're in Houston. And there's some churches that use Halloween as an opportunity to shock people, the fearful prospects of death and hell, and they put on people through a hall of horrors that would teach professional amusement parks a thing or two. And others are convinced that music is the key. And just about everywhere I've been lately, you see the evidence of the worship wars. And I suspect that God can work through or despite all of our ingenious ways to get the people to hear the gospel, but that is not the way the early Christians did it. And I think you get a glimpse of their game plan in a couple of verses in Acts, which are almost as an aside. In Acts 15, 25 to 26, a letter is being sent out to the churches with the announcement about the decision of the Jerusalem Council that they're not going to require Gentiles to be circumcised in order to have fellowship with Christian Jews. It's just an aside. They're sending out the letter. And in verse 25, they said, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then in verse 26, it says they have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to get the word out, and they do not send out the theological experts from the seminary. They do not send out the most charismatic speakers. They do not send out the most influential and glamorous. They wanted credibility, and so they send out those who jeopardize their lives for the sake of the gospel. These people have not simply praised the name of the Lord. They risked their lives for the name of the Lord. They've not simply risked their reputations, but they have risked everything for the sake of the gospel. And I think we get the first clue why the witness of the early church was so effective. Because Acts was written in a time when Christians were given jail cells and not TV shows. These witnesses have a purple heart, purple hearts from frontline duty. And I think it's also evidence or perhaps a clue why the witness of the church today is so insipid and ineffectual. Blaise Pascal said, I trust only those witnesses who are willing to lay their heads on the block. And when we read through Acts, we read about the Spirit of God coming down on these frightened followers like tongues of fire, and these first Christians becoming so fired up, they're ready to go out and lay their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. You read it all the way through Acts, just a couple of passages. After Stephen's death, there's a storm of persecution that breaks out against the church, and Christians are driven out of town. They're chased down. And then in 8:4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. And I know if you look at your translations, normally it is translated now. But you learn this little word in baby Greek. You learn it as therefore. And I like that translation. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. And then, therefore, those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. You'd think They would try to lay low for a while until everything blew over. But they keep on doing the same things that caused the persecution in the first place. They boldly proclaim the word, fearing nothing. Is that why they got a hearing? Is that why the word spread like wildfire throughout the world? Paul gives us an overall picture of his sufferings for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, and Acts helps us fill out the details. He says, I've served more prison sentences. I've been beaten times without number. I faced death again and again. 5 times I took the regulation 40 lashes, less one in the synagogue. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. I've been stoned once. Probably need to translate that differently. I've been pummeled with stones once. Shipwrecked 3 times, adrift at sea for a night and a day. I faced dangers from rivers and floods, from bandits, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles. I faced muggings. I've known exhaustion, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, exposed to freezing cold. And when you read those words, we should also call the words of Isaac Watts in the hymn, Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. They understood that no one can preach the cross and take life easy. They understood that no one can preach the cross and not be willing to make sacrifices for the one who died for us. Will Campbell, that famous Baptist curmudgeon, told this story that shortly after the spring thaw of 1573, a woman prayed for her children. O Holy Father, sanctify thy children of thy handmaiden in thy truth and keep them from all unrighteousness for thy holy name's sake. Almighty Father, I commend them to you since they are thy creatures. Care for them, for they are thy handiwork, so that they may walk in thy paths. That woman was a theological sibling to us Baptists. Her name was Majken Vens, an Anabaptist woman who lived in Antwerp. She'd been arrested a few days earlier for proclaiming the gospel of Christ as she understood it from her personal reading of Scripture, from study and discussion with others of like faith. It was against the law. Only ministers duly authorized by the state could preach. She was arrested. She went under inquisition of the clerics for heresy, bodily torture before the civil authorities. She did not buckle under the pressure. After 6 months, she still would not recant. She would not promise to stop preaching the word as she understood it from her own reading of Scripture. So they did what they thought they had to do. They sentenced her to death on October 5th. And in the sentence was the stipulation that the executioner was to screw her tongue to the roof of her mouth so that she might not testify along the way as they took her to be burned at the stake. That day, her teenage son, Adrian, took his youngest brother, 3 years old. They stood near the stake so that her first and last issue might be with her at her moment of death. But when the flames were lit, Adrian fainted. He could not witness the horror. But when it was over, the ashes were cold. He sifted through them to find the screw that had silenced his mother's tongue. And he kept it with him because it would not silence his. The people you read about in the gospel of Acts, it is a gospel, are those who risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's why they were so effective.